Good morning.
Good morning.
Second Corinthians chapter 12. And since this is one of those chapters that is in distinct sections, let's just read the first six verses together before we do any conversing on it. It is not expedient, that 2 Corinthians 12:1, it is not experience for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body or I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which are not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, and now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. One thing that I've really looked forward to today is to be able to see James and Anne. It's been a long time, and I'd like now for James to come up and cover these first six verses. And I will just sit there and gladly listen. Well, we are in one of the great riddles, not only of Paul, not only of the New Testament, but of Scripture. And one of the things, I just sat there in the last couple of days reading and reading and reading these first six verses, and all I can say is this: it just never resolves. It never resolves. And so we are presented here with a riddle. And when we go into the second meeting, we will be sitting here with the same unsolved riddle. But there is a purpose for it being said here. And the purpose is actually sadly necessary. It's one of the things that, to be honest, I can never understand. I suppose if you were a local church that had been started, say, by Peter, maybe by James, Or John, you could understand in a way why Paul was being challenged. You could. But this was an assembly that he had seen started. They were his converts. And over and over and over again, in both letters, he is having to defend himself. And he comes to this section, which is unique, frankly, in Scripture. And the purpose that he says this is, it's not just what you have seen from me. It's not just what you heard from me, beginning with the gospel, then on to some of the cardinal truths of Christianity, and then the teaching, solid teaching, on the ordinal truths, the truths of order of a local New Testament church. It's not just that. He said, there are things that I have experienced. I'm paraphrasing. I'm kind of summarizing, paraphrasing. He said, there are things that I have experienced, and I'm about to tell you of one of them, that gives utter credibility to my apostleship. And yet, he's not allowed to tell what he saw. He's not allowed to repeat what he heard. And you can tell an almost apologetic tone as he begins this section. Apologetic tone simply because he glories in his infirmities. God forbid, it's as if he's saying that I am saying this to boast. The focus here is not on me. It's on what I saw, and it's on what I heard. And that, frankly, is just a new continuum of everything that he has always said. It's not me. It's only what I have seen, and it is only what I've heard. And he begins here. He said, it's not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. What he's doing here, from his perspective, he's being forced to do. This is not expedient, he says. And it's obviously not fun. He said, "It's from his perspective, it's like it's hardly appropriate. But you're forcing me to do this." And so he says, I'll come now to visions and revelations from the Lord. Now, we sit back and we go over some of the direct revelations from the Lord. I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. How the Lord Jesus, in the very night he was being betrayed, took bread and so on. And nearly 2 millennia later, we just celebrated that. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. I would not have you to be ignorant, untaught, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, lest we sorrow not as others, devoid of hope. Where did that come from? This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. And indeed, some of these standalone, singular, foundational, seminal truths of Scripture have come to us in the New Testament. I read once 58% of the individual doctrines of the New Testament come from the inspired pen of Paul, and a lot of them were given to him by direct revelation. But that evidently wasn't enough for the Corinthians. So he says, I'm coming now to visions and revelation. And by the way, this is all literally connected. Go back to the last chapter, verse 30. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. And it's repeated over and over again now in chapter 12. In verse 2, I knew a man in Christ. I'm not even going to read it again. It's very awkward. It's just a strange verse. He said, more than 14 years ago, whether he's in the body, I can't tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows, such an one caught up to the third heaven. Now, the word a man in Christ, according to Romans 16:7, literally means, I knew a Christian. That is as basically personal as he's going to get. And although the person is not mentioned, it's clear that Paul is speaking of himself. It's all through the context of this. Context demands it. And the personal pronouns that follow also demand it. His application to himself demands it. Thirdly, above 14 years ago connects with no, not in Christ. He said, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Some experience that happened then, whether it was internal or external, I can't tell. Such an one was caught up to the third heavens. Now, the date, of course, is certainly not precise enough to pinpoint the exact time or event to which he alludes. There are some who believe that this is tied to Acts 14, I believe it's around verse 19, when he was stoned in Lystra. Do you remember that? And he was taken up for dead. He was certainly at least completely unconscious. And there are some who say that that's when that took place. Don't know. There are some who believe that it was in Tarsus that this probably happened, waiting for the Lord to point out what his work would be. You know that whole section between Acts 9 and 11. And there are some who believe that during that time of training, back in his original village, that this is when that happened. Bottom line is, we're going to have to let Jim answer that, because I really don't know. If any of you want to hazard a guess, go ahead. It's not the time that is important. But what is important is this. He was evidently having either a dream, which is internal, or a vision, which is external. Which is why he says, I don't know if it was a dream, or I don't know if it was a vision. Because there is a very clear delineation there. At any rate, he was caught up. And that is the word that is again used in 1 Thessalonians for snatched up. Same as we will be at the rapture of the church. And he was caught to the third heaven. Now, later on from this writing, rabbis would divide heaven into seven different strata. But the first time that that appeared in any rabbinical teaching was several centuries after this would have happened. Probably can't mean the third heaven out of seven. Don't think we can say that at all. Other commentators will say that even during the Apostle Paul's time, there was a threefold division of heaven that was commonly believed among the Jews. There was the air, there was the sky, and there was heaven. Now, interestingly enough, and that could be true, all we know is that he himself, in the very next verse, says it, paradise. He was caught up into paradise. We don't know when it happened. We don't know exactly how it happened. We do not know all that many particulars to it. I believe that he actually was caught up and got a glimpse of heaven. It's pretty remarkable when you think about it. Because that would make him, frankly, the one man in Scripture who got a glimpse of heaven and lived to tell about it. My beloved cousin died this the week before last, and not many people as important to me in my life as she. She was 89, but she was married to my first cousin, who will soon turn 91. And I will tell you that I have never, maybe once, met somebody, come to know and love somebody that never, from anyone who knew her, including through 68 years of marriage, never said an unkind word about another soul. Never. Unbelievable. But the last times that either I or Donna and I were there with them, pre-pandemic, and only once during, all she could talk about was what I thought heaven was like. She had cancer and it was multiplying, and I had to tell her, we don't really know, Anita, what heaven is like now. Very little that we know. Will I see my mom and dad? Probably. I don't know. I said, look, we can talk about this and speculate and guess until the cows come home at the bell, but the bottom line is we don't know much. But we're spirits there, right? How will we recognize one another? I said, all I know is that we will recognize him. And that, for me, to be really honest, until the entire church is gathered home, that'll keep me occupied and more than happy. But that wasn't enough for her. She had to know what heaven was like. Here's the bottom line. This is proof that if any of us could ever go to heaven, and for 15 minutes as we know them, see and listen to everything that was in heaven, and then come back, guess what? I wouldn't be able to tell you. What he says here is unbelievable. He said, and I heard unspeakable words. Unspeakable words. Which is not lawful for a man to utter. What he is saying here, if you study it, is that these aren't words that could not be uttered. he probably could have described it. Aspects of it. What he's saying here is, what I saw may not be described. And there's a difference. And the exact same phrase comes. Paul renders it words not lawful for a man to utter. What he saw and heard were forbidden to be communicated to anyone. And so he wasn't allowed to describe what he saw and what he heard. Now I say to you, I wish he could have. I would love to know what heaven was like. And it makes me sometimes, and it has through the years, sat back reading this saying, why not? When we get in the Revelation a fairly decent description of the size and the walls of the eternal city coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. If we knew that, a little bit at least, why nothing for now? And the only answer I can give you is the only honest answer I can. I have no idea. No idea. It's just true. And in this, the apostle is recounting a conversation to doubting, questioning, carnal Corinthian saints. And he is only doing it to further add to his credibility as an apostle. And after he gives them the account of the story, he has to tell them, nothing that I saw, nothing that I heard, could ever and would ever be allowed to be repeated. So what do you think their reaction was when they read this in a letter? Is that supposed to give us credibility? Anybody could say that. Anyone could say, you wouldn't believe what I found when I was caught up to the third heavens, which is actual paradiso, paradise, heaven itself. It was unbelievable. Oh, but I can't tell or explain to you anything that I heard or saw. If you were a doubter, would that give you comfort about credibility? The answer actually is probably no. And so it is hard to establish further credibility when you present something that you cannot explain so that they will understand. But the apostle now goes back to something that he has had to do. Not now, but in beginning at verse 11. We're going to be looking at this second section now. But he goes back now to his credentials. He had to do it over and over and over again. Very quickly, verses 7 through 10. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the or those revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon them. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The thorn in the flesh, what was it? Everybody's wondered this. You probably have your beliefs, and that's fine. Some say that it was specific temptations from the devil They believe that that was his thorn in the flesh. Some say that it was the apostles' opposition from adversaries. Some say perhaps an intense bodily pain. Some say some recurring physical affliction. Whatever it was, we do know this. It caused the apostle embarrassment and humiliation. But it also taught him full dependence. So whatever it was something, frankly, that he wished wasn't. And when he prayed and prayed and prayed for it to be taken from him, he gets one answer from God: my grace is sufficient for you. It's all you need to know. I'm not removing this from you, but I am also giving you sufficient grace to deal with it. I would say the most people have believed through the years, I being one of them, that it might have been eye trouble. It might have been some ophthalmologic condition that frankly was very hard for him. See what large letters I have written, he said, with mine own hand. We know that he had an amanuensis, basically a secretary, one of his co-workers, who he would dictate the letters to under the influence and power of the Spirit of God, and they would write it out. And then as a sign and seal of the authenticity of it being an apostolic letter, he would scribble, evidently, his own signature. And you can imagine, look at some of our founding documents with that beautiful calligraphy, and all of a sudden at the very bottom there's this scratchy mess because maybe a nearly blind man is trying to write his signature. I don't know. I will say this. Very rarely are eye issues humiliating or disgraceful. Very rarely. So I don't think that's what he had in mind. And look, none of us know. Don't shoot me. I'm just going through what a number of commentators believe. There's a great number of very, very well-respected commentators of Scripture who believe that he might have had epilepsy. I don't know. I don't even know where they get that. But regardless, whatever it was, it bothered him. So how many of you don't have anything in your lives about yourself that bothers you? Well, I do. And if you do too, then here's what we need to know and all we need to know. His grace is absolutely sufficient. That's all we need to know from this whole section. And one of the ironies just hit me late last night. One of the ironies is I've always wanted to, whenever I get the chance to talk to the Apostle Paul, 30,000 years from now, maybe, as we know years, I might finally be qualified to ask one question of him. And I always wanted to know, what was your thorn in the flesh? Amen. Guess what? We'll never know. It's all gone then. So you come up with what you think it is, and I will too. And we'll just leave it at that until time is gone. The credentials of the apostle, verses 11 through 18. He said, I am become a fool in glorying. You can almost visualize a flush of embarrassment here. I'm become a fool in glorifying, but you, it's very emphatic, you have compelled me to. The sincerity of his love and affection for the and his care for the Corinthian saints is literally measured by the pain that he is willing to endure to secure their love for him. Sad, isn't it? These people whom Paul loved so much, and they failed to take the initiative in defending him against his critics. And it's a crushing blow to the beloved apostle. I find it very sad. He said, "For I," and this is also emphatic, "for I ought to have been commended of you. I am nothing, in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles." His personal and official credentials were just the same as if Peter or James or John had visited them and brought the gospel. Now, it's not that Paul is considering himself personally to be on a par with any other apostles, just that his credentials were equally as good. But he has to defend himself. And then he says in verse 13, quite an ironic, even a bit sarcastic of a verse, "For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." So, in what respect do you find your church there in Corinth to be inferior because I'm the one that brought the gospel and preached it, and I am the one who taught you? What makes you inferior? Would you be doing better today if you had been founded by John or Peter? Is it me that has made you inferior? A bit sarcastic there. He said, "Oh, it must be that I myself was not burdensome to you." The only fault of his ministry with them, frankly, is that he showed them preferential treatment against such, what would you call it, ingratitude. The Apostle Paul's irony here deals a mortal blow. And then, as if the blade didn't penetrate enough, he gives the hilt another little twist. "Forgive me this wrong." And finally, in verses 14 and 15 in this section, let's read them. "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved." And that last section there, that last clause, need to understand that this is not a statement of fact necessarily. But what he is saying here is that this is a condition I am prepared to accept, to spend myself totally for you, even if you don't return my affection. This third time, he anticipates this third missionary trip to go back and see them, and he said, "I still expect nothing from you in terms of financial remuneration." That's what's before him here. "Look, I'm coming, but I was never a burden to you before financially, and I will not be again." He goes with a completely clear conscience, and he says, "Look, I'm the spiritual father of the nucleus of that church. I'm the one that brought the gospel. You were born again under my ministry. So I am your spiritual father." And he says, it's not children that lay up for their parents, even though I believe that should happen. He said, it's not children that lay up for their parents. Parents lay up an inheritance for their children. I'm your spiritual father. Why should you be laying up for me? Well, he didn't maybe have money to give them, but you know what he had to give them? A world of love, and a world of care, and a world of spiritual truth. And he said, "Do you not want to give it back to me? Fine. I don't serve you. Primarily, I serve God. If I serve you, it's only an adjunct of my service to God. And so I am coming to be spent. I'm not coming to receive. And if I spend myself and you don't care, that's fine with me. The selflessness of this man is absolutely incredible. The next verses, and we are just about, according to that clock, we're just about done time-wise. But right through verse 18, he completes this, and it's the same thing. He said, be that as it may, verse 16, I didn't burden you. It has to be admitted, I posed no financial burdens on the Corinthian church. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? And in verses 17 and 18, not only in terms of his personal ministry there, but then also in terms of the ministry of Titus and one other unnamed brother. Interesting. He said, the very same spirit was evidenced among you. It was clear that they walked in the identical steps that the Apostle Paul did when he was among them. No devious tactics ever found either in Paul or in Titus or in the other unnamed brother. Was it Timothy? Who was it? We don't know. But all he can say, and he says it without one hint of anybody coming back and challenging him on it, he said, everyone that was there, either me or the ones I sent, you cannot look to us and blame us for being a burden to you. What a testimony. And here we must leave it. Thank you, Father, for the blessings of this section of your word. We're so grateful, Lord, for this amazing example of the Apostle Paul. We just ask our God that you will take these words of his faithfulness and his love and his care, his selflessness and his unselfishness, and help us, Father, to learn from them. All for the glory of God, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen.